You want to take out your Bibles or your bulletins and open with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, we're going to begin here in verse 24. And we will read actually down to verse 52. Matthew chapter 13, as Jesus continues to give these parables to the crowds gathered there. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather him?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches.' He told them another parable. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. All these things Jesus said to the crowd in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.' Then he left the crowds and went into the house. His disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are angels. And just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things?' And they said to him, 'Yes.' He said to them, 'Therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as the old.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, as we do each Lord's Day, for the privilege, the opportunity that we have to study your word, that you've not left us in the dark as to who you are, as to what you require of us, as to who Jesus is, or as to the nature of the kingdom, but you have given us your word. You have given us Christ. You have revealed this to us, but you have also illumined us and allowed us to understand it by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that as we study this passage this morning, that that would indeed happen, that you would allow us to be able to understand, to comprehend. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that by the power of your Spirit, you would apply this to our hearts, that you would transform the way that we think, the way that we act, the way that we live our lives. Cause us to put our faith more and more in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Today, not to overstate the obvious, but for those of you who maybe aren't paying attention, today is Christmas. Today is easily the largest celebration around the world for history's greatest day of humiliation. Have you ever stopped and thought about that? Christmas is a celebration of humiliation, of humility, of lowliness. We don't think about it often because we know how the story ends. But what we have here at Christmas is the awkward story of how God Almighty sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to earth to be humiliated, to be humbled, to be born as a human. The infinite God humbles Himself, limits Himself forever as a man, as a fleshly body. The Son of God, for all time now, will be in a fleshly body, dwelling at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Instead of man becoming God, which is often the stories in religion, in this time God condescends. God comes down. God becomes one of us. God becomes a man. Jesus humbles Himself to become a man. And not just that, when Jesus came, He didn't come with fanfare, He didn't come with royal proclamation or decree, but He comes quietly, conceived in the womb of an unmarried teenage girl, betrothed to be married to a humble carpenter, a worker of stone and wood. He's delivered in a stable, He's laid in a manger, and when there is an announcement, it's not to Israel's establishment instead, it's to equally humble shepherds who were out in the fields. The only one to receive any sort of announcement from angels are smelly shepherds, almost outcasts from Jerusalem. Jesus is welcomed not by Israel's royalty, He's welcomed by Gentile nobility, the Magi from the East. In fact, Israel's nobility, Israel's royalty, tries to kill Jesus so that He and His mother and His father actually have to flee from the nation that He's even come to save. They have to flee to Egypt. This is not how the Son of God should come to earth. This isn't how the Savior of mankind should be welcomed. This is humiliating. This is almost borderline scandalous. The Son of God comes to earth to save His people from their sins, and He ends up in Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nathanael will ask later, referring to the place that Jesus is going to grow up. This is how it all begins. This is how the Christmas story starts. This is how we have the King of the Jews. You probably don't think about it very often, but if you really stop and consider it, this is somewhat shocking. This is what we believe, that our faith, our relationship with God, everything that we hold to be true and base our lives upon begins with humility. Begins with humiliation, the scandalous child conceived out of wedlock, born in a stable surrounded by cattle. It's inconceivable that this is the beginning of the kingdom of God come to earth. This is how it starts. Why would anyone in their right minds believe that this is the glorious fulfillment of the Old Testament? Because when we look at it, there really doesn't seem to be anything all that glorious about it. It seems very humble. And yet Jesus will, throughout His ministry, He will acknowledge that scandal of the kingdom. It's a scandal He will face up until His death. Questions are often asked about who His Father is, kind of a tongue-in-cheek poke at Him that the Pharisees like to throw at Him from time to time. His main group of followers are just a ragtag group of fishermen, social outcasts. Jesus here in Matthew 13 actually takes it to a higher level because Jesus somewhat adds to the scandal here. Jesus somewhat admits that the kingdom starts small, that the kingdom doesn't start glorious. In fact, Jesus seems to be adding to this, saying there are even more reasons than we think of at Christmas to consider the kingdom of God as lowly, as humble, as small, which maybe causes us to scratch our heads and think, why would anybody want to be a part of this? Here in these verses, especially verses 24 through 31, Jesus lays before the crowds several of these parables, in a sense admitting, even advertising the humility of the kingdom, the scandal of the kingdom, if you want to call it that. He starts there, the very first parable, with the scandal of a mingled kingdom, a mixed kingdom. This is a kingdom that is going to coexist with the enemies of the kingdom until the end of time. Jesus tells this parable about the wheat and the tares. The farmer plants the wheat, then an enemy comes along and plants a weed. The weed is most likely darnel. It's a weed that looks just like wheat until it's fully mature, and then the grain on it is black instead of the brown that's customary for wheat. But you can't really tell that that's the case until it finally is matured. And this darnel could be dangerous. It carries a fungus. It's actually still very common in the Middle East. It carries a fungus that can infect the rest of the crop. It's also slightly poisonous, which would be a problem when you're going along and collecting all your wheat if you've got this poisonous darnel that's mixed in. It seems like somewhat of a strange story. Who in their right mind would go and sow a poisonous plant in the middle of a field? And yet we know from ancient records this was actually very common. It was so common, the Romans actually had to make a law against it in Israel, that you could be punished for sowing poisonous weeds in your neighbor's wheat fields. Seems kind of odd to us when we consider it, but this actually happened. And as Jesus is explaining this, people would somewhat know what he's talking about. Part of the problem, though, is if you try to rip up the darnel, its roots are very strong, and it would actually rip up the roots of the wheat with the wheat, which is why Jesus says you have to leave it in till the harvest time. It's also difficult to know which of the plants are the wheat and which ones are the weeds. A darnel is sometimes called a false wheat because of its similar appearance until harvest time. And so Jesus is saying the two have to be left in the ground until it's time to reap, until it's time to gather it together, and then the seeds can be separated. In fact, some of the stuff I found in my research this week, this is still a concern. They've come up with modern methods of separating the seeds of darnel from wheat. In other words, though, as Jesus explains this parable to his disciples later on, he's saying that the kingdom of heaven, even after it has come to earth in power, is going to continue to have weeds in it. It's going to continue to have people within it that are not believers. The territory of the kingdom of heaven come to earth is going to also cover those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. These weeds, these unbelievers, will coexist. They will live alongside those who are part of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God will not completely drive out the wicked, but it will thrive alongside them until that time of the final judgment. Which for a group of Jews is a pretty shocking idea. It's a pretty scandalous idea. Israel thought in terms of conquest, of driving out the enemies. When a kingdom comes, it drives out all the people who aren't part of that kingdom. And yet Jesus is saying that's not going to be the case. Israel is expecting when the kingdom of God comes in power, it's going to drive out the Romans. It's going to drive out the Gentiles, and all we'll have left is believing Israel. And Jesus says, no, actually, this kingdom's not going to drive anybody out. This kingdom's not going to drive out its enemies. Instead, it's going to live and function right alongside the forces of the enemies of God. It's going to thrive right alongside the forces of Satan, alongside the enemies of the kingdom. They're going to be mixed in among the sons of the kingdom. The kingdom of God on earth, says Jesus, will always be surrounded by enemy forces. And it's indeed what we see. We even see this here in Roanoke. It's somewhat ironic. We're a church directly across the street from Planned Parenthood. But not even that. We also work alongside, we go to school alongside, we eat out alongside those who are enemies of the kingdom of heaven. There is no neutrality within the kingdom of heaven. Someone is either a part of the kingdom of heaven, they believe in Jesus Christ, crucified, risen again for the forgiveness of their sins, or they don't. You're either part of the kingdom because you confess Christ as Savior and Lord, or you're an enemy of the kingdom. Actually under the rule of Satan, the power of the prince of this world. There is no middle ground. You're either one of the two, which means that we who truly believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior of mankind daily interact with those who are enemies of the kingdom. We daily come into contact with those. We rub shoulders with those who don't believe in Jesus Christ, who are actually opposed to him. It's possible, even here in the church, that there are weeds, that there are people who are simply going through the motions and don't really believe in Jesus Christ. We are always surrounded by our enemies. And Jesus here doesn't even suggest that that should change, that those enemies are somehow driven out, or that it should be the mission of the kingdom of God to eliminate those who do not believe. Instead, he just simply says, this is the reality. This is the reality of the world, that the kingdom of God is spiritual and there will always be sons of the kingdom mixed in with those who are sons of Satan. You think about that and you think, well, why would anybody want to join that kingdom? Who wants to join a kingdom that's not going to completely defeat and drive out its enemies? Who wants to join a kingdom that's always going to be surrounded by those who are opposed to it? Who wants to join a kingdom where there will always be enemies of that kingdom living on your street? Who will there always be enemies of that kingdom next door? I mean, what an idea. You can imagine what the Israelites were thinking as they're thinking about the Romans and their physical enemies. But imagine if the policy, the military policy of the United States was just simply to say, you know, there's probably always going to be terrorists in the United States, so we're just not going to worry about it. We're just going to accept it as a reality. Yeah, can't catch them all. We'll sort it out in the afterlife. What an absolutely crazy idea. When you really think of it in those terms, you realize what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying you're always going to be surrounded by enemies. I had a friend who was a missionary to Yemen, a radicalized Islamic country, where statistically one in every four Yemenis wants you as an American dead, wants you to die, and is simply waiting for an opportunity to see that done. My friend stayed there with his family for several years, but they literally could not take the psychological strain of knowing that 25% of their neighbors wanted to kill them and was just waiting for an opportunity. It was just too terrifying for them. As they had young children, they had a family, to realize that some of their next-door neighbors were plotting their deaths. And yet that's what Jesus has just said. The kingdom and the enemies of the kingdom will exist right alongside each other. Those who are for Christ and those who are against Christ are commingled. They exist together in this world. Those who hate the kingdom of God, perhaps in America, not necessarily plotting our deaths, but those who reject Jesus Christ live right alongside us. What kind of a kingdom is this that doesn't take care of its enemies? That just simply accepts that they exist and just waits, says Jesus. It gets worse. It gets more humble. The kingdom of God, he says, is also really small. How small? Well, it's as small as a mustard seed. It's as small as some yeast. The kingdom of God at this point really consists of a dozen or so men following Jesus and a few women. The whole church in the entire world at the time of Pentecost fits in one room. This is a small kingdom. This isn't much of a kingdom. And when it comes to defenses, they only own two swords between all of them. This is not a very big group of people. And so it's as though Jesus is saying, let's take a survey. Who wants to be part of a kingdom that's so small it consists of maybe less than 25 people and you're always going to be surrounded by enemies? Who wants to sign up for that? Who wants to sign up for that? Who wants to sign up where the king has been humiliated from his birth, out of Nazareth, born in a stable, where he's eventually going to be crucified? Who wants to be a part of that? Probably not. Who wants to join a side that appears to be losing from the very beginning? It's not really surprising that you just kind of hear crickets as Jesus is explaining this. No one probably came running to join that kingdom. But then again, no one came running to Bethlehem either on the night of Christmas. Even though a group of joyful, crazy shepherds were going through the whole community shouting that the Messiah was born, we don't have records of anybody else going and seeing what was happening. Even though the Magi came to Jerusalem and said, he's born, the King of the Jews, we don't have any records that any teachers of the law, the ones who told the Magi where to find this King of the Jews, ever went to Bethlehem. There's no indication of that. The only people from Herod that go to Bethlehem are those who are trying to kill Jesus. Come see the baby in a manger. Come see the Son of God in the flesh. Oh yes, he's in the stable out back. It doesn't make sense. Come join the kingdom, the one that has enemies all around. Come join the kingdom that has less than 25 people. Again, it doesn't make sense. It seems confusing. It seems ridiculous. It seems scandalous. And many of those in Jesus' day simply couldn't get past the foolishness of it all. They couldn't get past the scandal of it. Well, praise God, Jesus doesn't stop there, because not only does Jesus start by talking about the smallness of the kingdom, how commingled the kingdom is, he also talks about the glory of the kingdom yet to come. The glory of the kingdom, yes, it starts small, it starts lowly, it even looks ridiculous at its outset, but Jesus said, oh, the glory that's to come, it's going to be wonderful. Jesus there in verse 36, he begins to transition. He leaves the crowd and he's talking mostly to his disciples. He's revealing information to them through the parables, but also speaking the truth directly to them. He explains this parable of the weeds and the tares so that they understand. This is a fulfillment there in that little quotation from Psalm 78. This is a psalm of Asaph that Jesus is quoting here. Very similar to what we saw of his quotation of Isaiah 6 last week, earlier in Matthew 13, that Jesus is hiding and revealing things from the people with parables. He's hiding it from those who have no interest in it, but he's also revealing the truth of the kingdom. And he's revealing here the glory of the kingdom to those who have the faith to hear. Because as Jesus explains there, the glory of the kingdom from this parable of the wheats and the weeds, Jesus says there's eventually going to be a time when this commingled nature of the kingdom of God is going to end. Because the world itself will end. And when it ends, it will end and lead to punishment and damnation for the weeds, but it will lead to glory for the wheat. Jesus says there in verse 40, the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. For the Son of Man will send his angels, they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace in that place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. But the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Do you see the eternal glory that awaits the wheat, those who are by faith members of Christ's kingdom? The glory, they are going to shine like the sun, perfectly glorified in eternity, blazing with the reflected glory of Christ himself. This is the glory that awaits, that all causes of sin, says Jesus, will be gone. And instead, the members of the kingdom will be completely glorified and made like Christ. And Jesus says they will dwell in the kingdom of their Father. Their Father. Jesus mentioned this at the end of chapter 12, that those who believe in him, those who are a part of his kingdom, are privileged to call God Almighty, the creator of the universe, Father. Father, as children, calling him Father. What a privilege, what a glory to be a son, a daughter of the Most High God, and to be able to call that God Father. Father. To be in a kingdom where every member of the kingdom is a prince or a princess. Where every member of the kingdom is part of the family of God. Is like God, having been perfectly glorified. Perfectly existing in the image of God as we were created to be in the Garden of Eden. To look at everybody in the kingdom and say, we are all brothers and sisters. There are no slaves here. There are no servants. There are only sons and daughters. At that point, the mixed nature of the kingdom of God ceases to exist. It's gone. The wicked are gone. The sinful people are gone. Those who have never trusted in Jesus Christ are thrown into the fiery furnace of hell where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Just as Jesus says down in the parable of the nets and the fish, that there is a separation. There will be no more wickedness forever. Gone. Those who reject the kingdom, those who are enemies of the kingdom, they are forever gone. And those who are left will only be purified. Yeah, it's a time that's still yet to come. We haven't arrived at that point yet. And yet it is spoken of here. It's a glory that Jesus already tells us about. Yes, it may seem that there's a scandal now, that we're surrounded by enemies. It may seem like a scandal that there's still territory yet to be taken. And that at times it seems as though the kingdom of God is being defeated. And yet Jesus is saying here, oh no, the glory that awaits, the victory that awaits at the end of time, far more glorious than we can possibly imagine. That's the glory, says Jesus, when we will shine like the sun, we will be separated from our enemies, the enemies of the kingdom will be consumed with fire, and the righteous will be ushered into eternal glory. And the same with the size of the kingdom. Yes, it's small here in Matthew 13, just a handful of people. But you'll notice what Jesus says about its future size. There in verse 32, the mustard seed becomes a large bush or a large tree, large enough for birds to come and sit in it. Mustard may have begun small, says Jesus, but look at how big it becomes. And the same is true there of the yeast in verse 33. It's just a little bit of yeast, and yet it eventually fills all the dough. And this dough is not just a bowl full. This is a massive amount of dough. This is three measures. We don't really use measures in our measuring system, but this is a large amount. This would be enough bread for 150 people. This is a massive amount of bread that this woman is making. And yet it only took a little bit of yeast to get it to rise before that yeast affects all of the dough. Yeah, it looks small at the beginning, says Jesus, but it raises the dough enough to feed all the people. And that's what Jesus is saying about the kingdom. Sure, it starts small. Sure, it starts humble. The beginning even seems scandalous, borderline ridiculous, just 20 people. But this kingdom, says Jesus, will grow incredibly large to cover the whole world to the very ends of the earth so that even the birds can come and sit in this tree. Some scholars have suggested that the birds settling in a tree are figurative of Gentiles coming. Birds are sometimes used in the Old Testament to speak of Gentiles coming to the kingdom of God. And so here, says Jesus, is this kingdom that could potentially even include Gentiles, which for a group of Jews hearing this parable is just mind-blowing. That this kingdom is literally going to encompass all people, all nations, all tribes, all tongues. They're all going to come to Jesus Christ. All from this humble little beginning. Jesus, 12 disciples, a few women. But isn't that, after all, what we celebrate at Christmas? The glory from a humble beginning? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born almost unnoticed in a manger, in a stable, because there was no room in the inn. And yet 3 decades later, he will be raised up in power and declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. All power, all authority will be given to him. The King, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the One who is over all things, is gathering all things under his power, under his control, until he hands all things over to the Father at the end of time. We gather here on Christmas morning. We don't just celebrate the humble beginnings of Christmas. Even as we heard last night, Christmas without the resurrection is just sentimentality. It's just a nice postcard. But because we know how the story ends, we celebrate not just the humble beginnings, we celebrate the glory of the incarnation, the glory of the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. Christ became a man, the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth. And because of him, that glory awaits us in eternity. After our own resurrection, our resurrection from the dead, our salvation has come because God became a humble man. Were it not for the humiliation, were it not for the humble beginnings of God becoming flesh, there would be no glory for you and I. And yet Christ has been humbled, Christ has been humiliated, and now Christ has been glorified so that we too might be raised with him in glory. Sure, the kingdom started small, it started humble, but look at it now. Look what it is yet to come, the eternal glory of the kingdom of God in heaven. In a fully redeemed heavens and earth, the new Jerusalem, where we will dwell in the presence of our triune redeeming God forever. Jesus is asking those gathered there, what do you see? Do you see just the scandal or do you see the glory? Do you see what's yet to come? Do you see just the smallness of it? Just the humility or do you see that glory which comes at the end? And so as Jesus is talking to the crowds, as he's calling them to see that glory, I think he's calling for us to respond to this glory in really 3 ways. First, Jesus is warning us. He's warning us. There is a warning here in this passage. Jesus says, yes, you see the humble beginnings. You even should celebrate the humble beginnings. But don't be scandalized by the humble beginnings. Don't reject the kingdom of God because it seems so humble, because it seems so small. Even as God said through the prophet Zechariah, don't despise the small things, There is a tendency for us to only see the small and to reject it, to say, I'm not interested. Jesus is saying, you know, it may not look like much now, even though we've come so far since the time of Christ. But as we look around and we see the church is in decline, it seems as though we're losing ground. It seems as though the kingdom of God is shrinking instead of growing. We hear all the statistics about the number of people who no longer go to church, about the loss of cultural influence in this country, and it can be easy for us to conclude we're losing. We're losing. This is a losing battle. Why would anybody want to be on the losing team? It's easy for us to be tempted to think that the kingdom of God is being defeated and that we're on the losing side, and for us to be tempted to fall away and to reject that kingdom. Say, I don't want to be on the losing side. I don't want to be a part of this. What's the point? What's the point of this? And yet Jesus is warning us, don't fall away. Because there is a time of glory coming. But there's also a time of judgment that is coming. A judgment upon the wicked. The parable of the net and the fish, the parable of the wheat and the tares make the same point. Word for word, there is a time of eternal punishment coming for those who reject the kingdom of God. The flames of hell, that fiery furnace, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is warning, don't reject the kingdom of God because it seems so small, because it seems so humble. Don't reject the baby in the manger because he just seems meek and lowly. Just a cute little postcard story. Instead, Jesus says, don't fall away, but focus on the glory to come, the forever glory to come. Place your faith in that Jesus, that glorious Jesus, the Son of God, who now reigns in power. Born in a stable, yes, as the Savior of mankind, but now reigning, seated next to the Father in glory. Jesus says, place your faith in the glory of the kingdom to come. Don't reject the kingdom because of the scandal that you think you see now, the smallness that you see now, but with eyes of faith. Trust in future glory, mind-blowing glory, glory that will endure forever, the glorious future of the kingdom of God. But second, says Jesus, not just a warning, but understanding that glory, we need to realize that it is worth sacrificing everything to gain it. If we truly grasp how great the glory is that is yet to come, the glory of the kingdom that awaits, if we understand its value, its worth, just how mind-blowingly incredible it is, Jesus said you'd be willing to give up everything. You'd be willing to sell everything, just like the two parables there, verses 44 to 46. The one who finds the treasure in the field, the one who finds the pearl of great price, the man and the woman who give up everything to purchase it. That, says Jesus, is the depth of their understanding at the value of what they're gaining. And it should be the understanding that we have as well. The greatness of the value of the kingdom of heaven. That we should give up everything to gain it. It looks small. It might not look glorious. Who wants to sign up for suffering? Who wants to sign up for being surrounded by enemies? Who wants to sign up for a life of opposition, potential persecution, maybe death? And yet, if you truly understood the glory that awaits, says Jesus, you would sign up in a heartbeat. Reflect upon the glory of God, the glory of the kingdom of God, the glory that awaits when the wheat and the weeds are separated, and the wheat is brought into the presence of God forever, where there's no more suffering, no more opposition, no more persecution, no more enemies, only the paradise of God and his presence forever. Jesus said, if you really understood the glory that awaits those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, you would give up everything, even your life, to gain that. Because it is worth far more than you could ever imagine. If we truly understood that glory that Jesus is trying to focus upon here, we would give up everything to gain it. And finally, Jesus says we'd also become witnesses of that kingdom. Telling others about the treasure that is the kingdom of God. Proclaiming to people, you have just got to try this. Sean and I have often talked about how the kingdom of God should really be like CrossFit. CrossFit people are some of the most annoying people ever because all they ever talk about is how amazing CrossFit workouts are. And you sit there eating your candy bar feeling guilty. And yet the kingdom of God should be like that. I can't help but tell you about the kingdom. I can't help but tell you about how amazing it is. I got to work it into every conversation about how you need to become a part of the kingdom of God. Because how amazing, how incredible it is. Even as Jesus says there in verse 52, the teacher of the law who's been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as the old. Bringing out this treasure as a scribe and laying it before the people and saying, look at this. Look at this treasure. Jesus says that's what we should be doing. The scribes there would often write it down or they would teach and instruct the people, but they're basically witnessing. They're telling people about the kingdom. And that's what we should be doing. We should be witnessing to others of the glory of the kingdom. That is, after all, our privilege as members of this kingdom. Our privilege this Christmas to be able to say to those around us, this is the glory of Christmas. Almost everybody in our culture knows the story of Christmas. And yet I don't think that many of them have stopped to consider how humiliating of an event it is that we're celebrating. It seems so cute to have the nativity and to have Jesus in the manger. But when you really stop and think about it, and you really stop and think about that story of just how humble and lowly it is, why are we celebrating such a lowly event? Why are we celebrating a baby in a manger? But to be able to tell someone, I'll tell you why. We celebrate it not just for the humility, not just for the humbleness. We celebrate it because of the glory that came through it. And let me tell you about that glory. Let me tell you about that baby that was born in a manger, but later rose from the dead to save his people. Let me tell you about that baby in a manger who's still alive and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, who has conquered all and is ruling over all. Let me tell you about that baby in a manger who died on the cross to save us from our sins that we could not save ourselves from. Jesus is saying, this is what we believe, but it's also what we proclaim. We call others to faith, others to believe, others to become part of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven may have started small as it came to earth. It may have started humble, may have started surrounded by enemies, as was Christ born in a manger, having to flee for his life to Egypt to escape enemies. But we remember Jesus was eventually raised to eternal glory. And that glory of the kingdom, that eternal glory, awaits us who believe as well. It's to that that we look. It's to that that we long. It's to that that we hope. The glory of Christmas yet to be revealed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the glory that awaits. We pray that you would give us eyes of faith, eyes of hope, to long for that, to wait for that, to give up everything for that.